Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved of the Lord, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been called to worship the Lord our God, and shall we sing now into God's praise? Psalter 94, number 94. This is from Psalm 36. It's Psalter 94. We'll sing the first four stanzas only. How precious is the word of God in every part, and no less the commandments that God has given us, whereby we might know how it is that the Lord would have us to live. But not only has he given us his law, he's also given us the Holy Spirit, who is pleased to write these commandments upon the hearts of his people, that we might not only know what it is the Lord would have us to do, but that we might have a desire and a keenness to do it for Christ Jesus' sake. Let us hear now the law of God, reading these familiar words from Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger who is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Shall we sing together now in response to the word of God? This is from Psalm 65. It's number 170. Praise waits for thee in Zion. All men shall worship there and pay their vows before thee, O God, who hearest prayers. 170. This morning, congregation, we're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Zechariah, which is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. I'd like to read the entire chapter at this time. The closing portion of this great prophecy, Zechariah chapter 14. And let us hear the word of God. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall be consumed away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the donkey, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, this morning we come to the 14th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. And for anyone who has read and carefully studied this from the very beginning, we discover what an amazing book it really shows itself to be. Looking ahead through the corridors of time, it is foretold precisely and with graphic detail the coming of Alexander the Great, the rise and fall of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king, the conquests of Julius Caesar, and with that, the demise of Israel as a nation in 70 AD. Now, this is quite a chunk of history. And we find that all these important events throughout that history have been outlined in this prophecy. In chapter 12, it was about one of the monumental events of redemptive history, namely the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, and what to look out for, all the glorious things that would happen as a result of the fact that the Holy Spirit is so poured out upon the people of God. And And in chapter 13, that dealt with the legal basis for all that. What was it that would happen? What was it that had to happen in order for the Holy Spirit to be poured out? What was it that had to happen for this New Testament age of grace to begin? This is what we read about in the 13th chapter of Zechariah. It's the striking of the shepherd, the crucifixion of Christ, God making him who knew no sin, his own dear son, to be sin for us. Imagine that. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Well, having covered all that ground, the prophet now takes us in this 14th chapter to the end of time. He takes us to the second coming of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. Now, these are apocalyptic scenes, as we call them. They're figurative and symbolic, and so we mustn't press them too hard for detail. That doesn't mean that there's nothing here for us. No, this is still Revelation, remember. This is what God himself has been pleased to reveal to his people, and is just as profitable for our instruction as every other part of the Word of God. But we have to tread softly when we come to verses like this. We have to tread softly, looking with special care behind each symbol that we're given. Why? Because rushing through them too quickly will surely cause us to stumble and fall. And we don't want to do that. Having covered all this history so far, the prophet Zechariah now takes us even beyond this New Testament age to the end of the world and to the kingdom of heaven. And that, as I say, is what we find here in chapter 14. So if you have your Bible open before you, let's turn to this together. Zechariah chapter 14, I'd like us to look first of all at verse 1. Verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." Now, what is the spoil that is to be divided? And who is it for? Well, do you remember the promise of God the Father to his Son in Psalm 2, verse 8? "Ask of me," he said, "and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Well, this is that kingdom which Christ would inherit on condition of his coming into the world as the Lamb of God, and then offering himself up on the cross to take away the sins of the world. This kingdom, in turn, Christ would share with his people, with those whom he would redeem by being sacrificed in their place. So here is a kingdom that we're looking at. This is the kingdom of Christ himself. It's a kingdom that he's pleased to share with his people, those who are purchased by the blood of Christ and through the mighty wonder-working power of the Holy Spirit in men's lives. They're being conformed to the very image and likeness of Christ himself. That's what it means in Matthew 5, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." Not blessed are the proud and aggressive. Not blessed are those who rush in and try to take everything by themselves. No, no. But blessed rather are the meek. Those who reflect something of the meekness of Christ himself. Blessed are the humble, the gentle, those who wait upon the Lord and look to him to provide. "Blessed are the meek," said Jesus, "for they," the meek, "shall inherit the earth." That is, they shall inherit the new earth in which righteousness dwells. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." The picture here is that of a great war, which has just been fought and won. Behold, says our text, in effect, the day is coming when the spoil of Christ's victory over Satan will be divided, and the redeemed of the Lord will at last enter into glory, that they too may taste it for themselves, that they may experience it firsthand, and that they may enjoy it forever. This, beloved, this dividing of the spoil is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, we find the Lord gathering all the nations to do battle against the church. Remember, in the Old Testament, the church is often spoken of under the symbolism of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a symbol of the church. And even when it's referring to the New Testament, that symbol of Jerusalem is still used. This is talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we find that the Lord will gather all nations to do battle against his church. In other words, before the spoil is divided, before the church enters into her full inheritance, she must first go through what will prove to be a protracted time of persecution and suffering. Between the first and second coming of Christ, this is what is known as a period of tribulation. It's an age of grace, yes. That's very true. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church. And we find that what the Holy Spirit is doing is drawing men out of the world to a living faith in Jesus Christ. Many people are being regenerated. They're being converted. Their lives are turned right around. And this blessing will continue even to the end of the age. But this age of grace is also an age of tribulation. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Notice, he told us beforehand. The apostles gave warning, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Oh, but what's the purpose of this tribulation? What's it all for? It's to purge the church. It's to refine her with fire, that it might be clear who really belongs to the Lord, as opposed to all those false professors of religion who only tag along in the good times when everything is easy. So then there's going to be a division of the spoil, as we see in verse 1. But before that division of the spoil, there must be a division of people, a separation of those who are truly the Lord's, as we see here in verse 2, from those who are not the Lord's. It's a time of testing, you see. It's a time of God proving his people in order to improve them. As we read in Revelation 21, verse 7, he who overcomes, talking about this age of tribulation in which we live, he who overcomes, he who's given the grace to persevere to the end, shall inherit all things. I will be his God, says the Lord, and he shall be my son. Look at Zechariah 14, verses 3, 4, and 5. Verses 3, 4, and 5. When things look the very worst for the church, Christ himself will appear. Christ will come. He will come in his own person, and he will appear before men. He'll go forth in majesty and power, fighting the nations and leaving them in utter ruin. We read of this also over in Revelation chapter 16, the very same thing. There will be wars and rumors of war, but that won't go on forever. It's for a limited time. And then when that time has come to an end, when that time at last is completed, the Lord himself will draw it to a close. That time will eventually culminate in the time appointed of the Father, in the coming of Christ himself as he's seen upon the clouds. With his angelic host, and with all the redeemed from every age also in attendance, we're told, he will put away every trace of sin, and will judge the nations with a rod of iron. In verses 6 and 7, this same coming of Christ is portrayed using another figure. Another figure, a figure not of war this time, but a figure of darkness. Another great symbol that we find in the scriptures regarding this. We see a day before us which is gradually growing darker. Darker and darker. All the signs are there that night is quickly approaching. But then just at the stroke of the evening bell, what happens? Dusk is replaced by dawn. Night is traded for day. And what do we learn from this? What do we learn from it? We learn when things look the darkest and everything appears hopeless for the people of God, it's right then. It's right in that very moment that he who is the light of the world, he who is our only hope of glory, will come, rescuing his people from the powers of darkness and the hidden rulers of this evil age. And you know, there's something of this that we see even now, and we see it quite frequently. In this age of tribulation and suffering, when God's people are going through terrible times, what do? They cry out to the Lord, and it may not be right at that very moment that the Lord reveals his majesty and his grace and glory to them, it may be a little bit later, but at the most critical point, the Lord is pleased to come, as it were, to his people, to show himself a very present help in trouble, and to do greater things for them than they could even have imagined. But there's something of this at the end of the world as well, when Jesus comes again. However it's going to be, whatever the nations are going to be fighting, however it's going to go, the Lord shows us that at the most critical time, and when his people need him the most, when they least expect him, but when they need him the most, Christ himself will appear. So 2 Peter 1, verse 19 and following speaks of the day dawning and the morning star, Christ himself, rising in the sky. Going on from the coming of Christ, verses 8 to 11 give us a picture of something else. We see here a picture in verses 8 to 11 of heavenly bliss, a picture of the saints living and reigning with Christ himself in glory. And what an amazing thing this is, because all of human history is always a matter of waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. All through the Old Testament, God's people waited for him to come the first time. All through the New Testament, God's people are waiting for him to come the second time. But in glory, we won't be waiting for him. We will be waiting upon him. And there in his glorious presence, we'll know at last and fully what it is to glorify God and to seek our enjoyment in him. When Christ comes again, and our night is turned to day, the Spirit of God will flood the new Jerusalem with such an abundant flow of blessing that there won't be room enough to receive it. And more than that, the blessing won't be subject to seasonal changes as we see it now, but it will flow continuously. It'll flow continuously. On and on it will go, causing the people of God to bear pure and spiritual fruit all 12 months of the year. Here in heaven at last, there is sinless perfection where God's people serve him, praise him, and love him with the whole heart. And as they look back and they consider what was partial before and so imperfect, they'll never want to return to that. This is the kingdom in all its splendor and glory that the Son will present to his Father, so that the Holy Trinity, who after all is one and his name is one, may be acknowledged as God, as one God over all and forever to be praised. Look particularly at verses 10 and 11. What do we find there in verses 10 and 11? This is very different from what we saw in verse 2, isn't it? In verse 2, we saw the church militant. We saw a time when the saints have constantly to strengthen and encourage one another, for they have through many tribulations, through many hardships and afflictions to enter the kingdom of God. Here, however, is something different. In verses 10 and 11, we see the church triumphant. Not the church militant anymore. Now we see the church triumphant. This is the new Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven, that God may dwell with men in a land that is completely purged of sin, in a land that is purged of every trace of the misery that sin brings with it. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of Christ at last. And this is the inheritance of the meek. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? How do we put a handle on this? We can embrace this inheritance only by faith. No eye has seen it, no ear has heard. How can we conceive of all that God has prepared for those who love him? But we are told certain things. We're given certain imagery that we may gain some appreciation of what is yet to come, both in this scripture and elsewhere. We know, for instance, that our swords will be turned into plowshares and our spears turned into pruning hooks. In this very place where there's now hardship and constant threat of more, men will neither harm nor destroy anymore in all of God's holy mountain, for the earth, the new earth, will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is no romantic notion that we're talking about here. This is no man-made utopia. No, this is what Christ himself came the first time to secure, and what it is that he will come again a second time to establish in its final and perfect form. If verses 8 to 11 give us a picture of such heavenly bliss, verses 12 to 15, in contrast to that, give us a picture of the torments of the wicked in hell. And what a contrast it is. In these verses, beloved, verses 12 to 15, we find four characteristics of the punishment that God is going to bestow on those who die in their sin. Are you someone who is here today who rejects Christ? Are you someone who mocks his people and who counts it a very little thing to do so? Well, think on these warnings that God has graciously given us in these verses. This is your future if you're an unbeliever. This is your future for all the endless ages of eternity, according to God himself who made you. If you don't repent of your sins, if you don't flee to Christ for refuge, while still there is time and opportunity to do that. Four characteristics of the punishment that God is going to bestow on those who die in their sin. Let's look at these. Characteristic number one, we see it in verse 12. God is going to give his enemies a living death. I don't know how else that verse might be described, because that's exactly what it is. It's a living death. Make no mistake about it, our God is a consuming fire. And as he's told us in his word, it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. You know, there are those who believe that hell is a place where God is not. Oh, don't they wish? It cannot be said that hell is a place where God is not. God is very much there. You want to know the real difference between heaven and hell? To be in heaven is to be in the presence of God with a mediator. To be in hell is to be in the presence of God without a mediator. And believe me, you don't want to be there. Characteristic number two, we see it in verse 13. God is going to give his enemies over to such hatred and violence so that even as they fought against the church in their lifetime, in the same way, they will attack and abuse one another in the world to come. Notice this is called a tumult or a panic. And what a great panic and sheer bedlam it will be. Characteristic number three, we see it in verse 14. God is going to take from his enemies all the comforts, all the material blessings, all these things that they had previously enjoyed. And he's going to give these things to his own people instead. He's going to give these things to his people, and his enemies will have nothing. All the things they fought for, all the things they treasured, all the things they tried to build up and put into their bank account or whatever else, whatever power they sought after, will all be gone. They'll be left with nothing. He who troubles his own house, says the proverb. In other words, whoever foolishly attacks his own well-being will inherit the wind. He's going to be left with nothing at all. And characteristic number four, we see it in verse 15. God is going to punish, I want you to notice, not only his enemies, but also the instruments of their sin and defilement. Those horses they rode on into battle. Those farm animals with which they tilled their fields. All that is associated with them will come into punishment as well. So thorough will God's judgment be. Let no one think that he can escape or that anything he has touched could escape the wrath of the Almighty. The scene presented to us in verse 16 is once again of the joy of heaven. We're back to heaven again. And why is this compared, do you think, to the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, we may scratch our heads a little bit on that one, but in point of fact, there's a very good reason why heaven should be compared to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's because this was a familiar and favorite celebration to the children of Israel. And it was one of the happiest times of the year in the Jewish calendar. This was the happiest times of everything they experienced throughout their year. This, you see, the Feast of Tabernacles was the time of harvest. Their planting was in tears, perhaps, but now their reaping is in joy. And what a foretaste, a marvelous picture that is of the glory which is yet to come. The scene presented in verses 17 to 19, on the other hand, is of the misery in hell. Notice we keep going back and forth between heaven and hell. The prophet talks about heaven, but then immediately he talks about hell. He talks about heaven, but then immediately he goes back and it gives us the contrast we find out about hell. And it's important for us to remember this, beloved, that while we, by the grace of God, look forward to a heavenly inheritance, there are many, many people who are on their way to a Christless eternity. Here in verses 17 to 19, we see not feasting and merriment, but we see famine and drought. Now it's interesting that Egypt should be mentioned here. And you may wonder why. Why should Egypt particularly be mentioned here? Well, I'll tell you. Egypt is a nation that gets very little rain. And as a result, it doesn't greatly depend on what little rain it does get. But it depends rather on the overflowing of the Nile River. This is one of the peculiar, very unusual features of Egypt, something that distinguishes that land from just about every other land on the face of the earth. So here is a case where the Lord might threaten to withhold rain. He said, I'm going to hold it back, but Egypt, which gets very little rain anyway, says, go ahead, we don't care, we can live without rain. We don't need your rain. You see, Egypt here is a figure of any hardened sinner. To threaten a hardened sinner by promising to withhold the showers of divine grace would seem to such a callous soul to be a small punishment anyway. And in his eyes, not all that bad. Why? Because he had never cared much for such blessing. He never really looked to that, never counted on it, never experienced that as far as he was concerned, but had found his enjoyments in the muddy waters of earthly streams. Are you like that? Does that describe your life? Are you an unbeliever who dares to thumb his nose at the promises of God? And you say, what he offers isn't what I want anyway. That's not what I'm looking for. So what do I care if I don't go to heaven? I'd rather have the life that I have right now. This is what I'm clinging to. This is what I really want. Never mind heaven. I want what I have right now. And I'll just take my chances. Whatever is coming next, whatever my future is going to be, whatever is lying out there in eternity, I'll just take my chances. Oh, but wait. Wait a moment. Do you remember the plagues that the Lord sent on the land of Egypt? We need to appreciate that it was a particularly severe plague, especially for Egypt, when their river was turned into blood. Worse for them than it would have been for many other nations, for that was their one and only water supply. That was all they had. Think about it. If stopping the rain doesn't bother Egypt because they think we don't get much anyway, God has only to destroy their water supply. And for a time, that's what he did. And if doing that for 1 week, as he did in ancient times, if destroying their water supply for 1 week seemed perilous, how much worse will it be if that plague is never, never, ever lifted? What the prophet is telling us right here, congregation, is that we mustn't think that heaven isn't so good and that hell isn't so bad. The rich man in hell is rich no longer, remember. All that he had before, he doesn't have it any longer. He who begged that Lazarus might dip just the tip of his finger in water to cool his tongue is forever to be denied even that. He will never experience any drops of water. He will never experience any relief from the torment that he has. He will never experience anything ever that is pleasant as he looks ahead through the endless ages of eternity. Let me plead with you, therefore, and let me plead with you, especially if you're an unbeliever, to take hell very, very seriously. To heed the call of God while still there is time to do so. And if you, my friend, haven't yet repented unto life, then I plead with you by the mercies of God to do that with all your heart and soul, and to do that now, today. Finally, we come to verses 20 and 21. Do you have your Bible open before you? Look at these verses, 20 and 21, where we find the reason why the saints in glory are so happy. And perhaps it's not the reason that you might have expected. What is the reason that they are so happy? The saints in glory are happy because they're holy. They are a holy people. Wickedness is the road to misery, as all of us should well understand. But holiness, on the other hand, being in Christ and pursuing a life of holiness for his name's sake, is the road to a true and lasting joy. Right now, congregation, Christ is sanctifying us by the washing of water by the Word. Even as his Word goes out, this is what he's doing. By means of the Holy Spirit working upon our minds and hearts, changing us within. He's washing us with water by the Word. And to what end is he doing that? Well, he tells us that he, Christ, might present us to himself a glorious church, his radiant bride, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we may be holy. There it is, you see. This is the Lord's intended purpose for us, not simply to save us, but to save us to this end, that we might be holy and without blemish. Now, this is crucial if the Lord is ever to be happy with us. We need to be holy if he's going to be happy with us. But you can also be sure of this, our being holy is crucial too if we are ever to be happy with him. We need to be made like him. We need to be conformed completely and perfectly to his glorious image. You see, there's no perfection here in this world. There's no perfection. We're sanctified by the grace of God, but even those who are being sanctified, being conformed to the image of Christ, we know that we don't make very much progress in this life. Even the best of saints, when they die, they're still a long way from being the sort of people that they ought to be. The process of sanctification has not been completed. They may live 50, 60, 70, 80 years, but the process of sanctification is still not complete. Well, when will it be complete? It will not be complete until at last we see Christ himself, and seeing him is going to make all the difference. What does the Bible say? We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is in a moment, in an instant. We will be made perfect to enter into glory. Notice this holiness is not only to be characteristic of us, of our ways and how we do things in the kingdom of heaven, but it will extend to everything connected with us as well. The distinction between sacred and profane was introduced. How? It was introduced by sin. Before sin came on the scene, everything was sacred. There was nothing profane. But this is what sin introduced, the distinction between sacred and profane. Ah, but this distinction will cease with the termination of sin. When sin is taken away, when sin is completely eradicated, then will everything be sacred again. In verse 15, we saw that even horses, as instruments of the wicked, must come into judgment too. Well, here, look at verse 20. Look here at verse 20. God's own blood-bought people, those who are redeemed, those who are washed and made clean by the blood of the Lamb, they are said to be holy, that is, separated unto the Lord. And look, the horses are holy too. And even the bells attached to the horse's bridle will be holy. Everything, in other words, Everything in creation either goes into judgment and shares the curse, or passes into glory and enjoys the blessing. In Zechariah's day, only the breastplate of the high priest had these words, "Holiness to the Lord," engraved upon it. And that was because every year the high priest went behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. He couldn't go there without first being consecrated to the Lord, along with everything that he wore. Not just him, but what he wore. Everything that touched him, everything that came into contact with him, had to be consecrated unto the Lord. However, that veil is now torn. And this is a mighty and wonderful thing in itself, that the veil of the temple is now torn, because that changes everything. This is what introduces the New Testament age, this age of grace in which we live. The veil of the temple is torn. Christ has passed into the heavens for us, into the temple made without hands, into the very presence of Almighty God himself. And the torn veil is a symbol of that. Christ has opened the way for us by the shedding of his blood, so that we too may be with him in glory. In that most holy place of all, we might be with him right there. And even the most trifling things, no matter what they are there with us, and they too must be consecrated wholly to the Lord. In that great day, the will of God will indeed be done on earth, even now as it is in heaven. And whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, believer, we will indeed do all to the glory of God. In that day, says the prophet, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And you might wonder, what on earth does that mean? There shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, right now we know that the church cannot be kept pure, however much we try. There are false brethren crept in unawares. We sometimes make mistakes, don't we? We make mistakes in whom we admit to the Lord's table. We make mistakes in whose children we baptize and so on. Everywhere we look, we see all kinds of error, mistake-making, things that we do wrong, things that could, perhaps, and should have been done better. Somehow we're not doing things as well as we ought to at all. And that's one of the distinguishing marks of the church in the age in which we live. And this is why we need to be refined with fire. This is why we need to be proved in order to be improved. This is why there needs to be the separation of God's people, those who are really his, from those who are only pretending to be. But in the glorified church, notice, in the New Jerusalem, the holy city prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, Revelation 21, verse 27 tells us, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. See, all the mistakes, all the errors, they happen here, but not in heaven. God does what is right. It's perfect in every way, and all according to his own holy plan and purpose. Now, beloved, there are many points from a chapter like this that we might profitably draw on for application. But in the interest of time, I'll focus only on one point. If we can focus just on this one point of application, because this is really what this 14th chapter is all about. And it's really what all 14 chapters are all about. This is what lies behind it all. There's application here for the people of God. You who love the Lord, let's live our lives in every part in light of the fact that Christ is coming again. Let's not just go on and live our lives as other people do, or even as we think that perhaps that other Christians are doing, but always with this set before us, that we're headed in a certain direction, to a particular event, to the coming of Christ himself, and that all these things are going to happen. Let's live our lives in the assurance that all these things are going to happen as we're told, and each one is going to be on time. We have the scoffers in our own day saying, where is the promise of his coming? You say that Christ is going to come. Well, I don't see him. Where is he? But if we know that he's coming and we believe the word of God to be true, then as Peter, the apostle Peter, said to the people of his generation, and this is something that needs to be repeated in every generation to the end of time. Peter said, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, awaiting the new heaven and the new earth in which only righteousness dwells? Congregation, beloved of the Lord, let's be so committed to what the Lord himself is doing, what he's told us in his word, and to this great event which lies before us, that Christ is coming again. And praise be to God for that. Amen.